It was a manifestly ridiculous sort of question, put forward by minds barren of real ideas, and we are tempted to say to them, you'll have to do better than that if you're trying to confound Jesus of Nazareth. And the more one looks at this illustration that they gave about the seven brethren, the more one realizes what a trivial and indeed silly question to bring before them, before Jesus. Now, I want us to think about the implications of this tonight. And first of all, we'll have to say a word about the Sadducees. They were, as we have seen already in our studies, the rationalists of their day. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels or in spirits. That is to say, they did not believe in the supernatural at all. And it becomes obvious that their intention here was to bring the whole concept of resurrection into contempt and to show that it was absurd. Now, I want to quote something that James Denny wrote about the Sadducees. It's still the best kind of summary of what these men were like that I have come across. The Sadducean spirit, the leaven of the Sadducees that Jesus warned so much against. I want us to see tonight just how necessary this warning was in this case. This is what Denny says. The Sadducean spirit showed itself, first of all, in a tendency to secularize religion. That is, to acknowledge it simply as part of the existing order of society, to give it its place, and to keep it in its place. Religion for the Sadducees was an institution, not an inspiration. It was part of an established system of social order with which all their worldly interests were bound up, and their one concern was to maintain the existing equilibrium. Living religion, the Sadducees dreaded. A religious movement perturbed them, and they did not know what to make of it. When the Christian religion began to put forth its irrepressible, expansive power after the resurrection, we are told that the Sadducees doubted whereunto this would grow. They did not want growing things at all in that sphere. A religion that grew, that operated as a creative or recreative power, that initiated new movements in the soul or in society, a religion that gave men new and infinite conceptions of duty, making them capable of self-dedication and martyrdom, so that you could never tell what mad, disturbing thing they would do or try. A religion that disclosed another world and made a power so incommensurable with all present interests as immortality, a present motive in the lives of common men. Such a religion the Sadducees could only regard as the enemy. They did not like it. They had no mind to it and no time for it. Their minds and their energies were absorbed in keeping up the social equilibrium which was so advantageous for them against pressures which they understood Rome on the one hand, and fanatical nationalism on the other, and the new and incalculable force which they could not help suspecting in Jesus was too much. They were more than willing to give religion the formal acknowledgement which its place in the social order required. But a religion which, for anything they could tell, might explode the social order was something with which they could hold no terms. These were the men who came with this story. And you see, of course, that it is basically a hypocritical approach. They did not believe in the resurrection. And their intention, as I say, was to bring the whole doctrine into contempt and to show that it was absurd. This has been attempted many times, of course. But the significant and the deadly thing here is the manner in which they set about it. It was not an intellectual argument presenting the intellectual impossibilities of the resurrection. It wasn't a logical proof showing the impossibility of the resurrection. It was a frivolous, flippant, irreverent concoction that did only one thing. It revealed these men for what they were. And the truth is this. It was a frivolous and flippant and irreverent question, because they had become frivolous and flippant and irreverent men. And they were this because unbelief was in their deepest hearts. And what I think we are meant to see here is the end product of rationalism and loss of the supernatural. This is where it leads to. And I think we're meant to see how desperately shrunken and withered these men have become, and how little and insignificant. This, to me, is the really terrifying thing. And I want to speak to it for a moment or two. Do you know the writings of Charles Williams? Charles Williams was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, and indeed had a very significant part to play in C.S. Lewis's conversion. They were great friends. If you like C.S. Lewis's writings, you'll like Charles Williams' writings. He has several very remarkable novels, if that's what you can call them, that present in an allegorical kind of way the thrust of the Christian message. And in one of them, I can't recall at the moment which one it is, he describes the progress of a man downwards to a lost eternity. He doesn't use these terms at all. But the message of the book centers upon this man. In the opening chapters, he is a very nice man, a very pleasant man, a very cultured, educated man, a man whom we would nominate as perhaps upper middle class. And in the course of that book, You see that man steadily, imperceptibly, inexorably shrinking and becoming smaller and smaller until in the end he is almost nothing. Now, this is what we see in the Sadducees. Let me read these words from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. He says, "The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing." And then listen to this. "It begins with a grumbling mood, and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself, in a dark hour, may will that mood, embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine." Now read that into these shrunken little pathetic creatures who came with this frivolous story to Jesus. You see what's happening to them. They do not realize it. But this is the fruit of their infidelity. This is the fruit of their refusal of the supernatural. And they're becoming smaller and smaller and smaller. Lewis goes on, "A damned soul is nearly nothing. It is shrunk, shut up in itself. Good beats upon the damned incessantly as sound waves beat on the ears of the deaf, but they cannot receive it. Their fists are clenched, their teeth are clenched, their eyes fast shut. First they will not, in the end they cannot open their hands for gifts, or their mouths for food, or their eyes to see." And this is what was happening to these men. They were shrinking, and they are shown to be shrinking before our very eyes. They are barren by this time of any good or worthy thought. This is the frightening thing. This is the end product of an attitude which thrusts away the supernatural and turns away from God. A question that arises in this passage is this: if these men could talk so frivolously about serious things, and of course it's a bereavement situation that they use as their illustration, with all the pain and hurt and desolation that that can bring, but that's what they use as an illustration. But if they can talk so lightly about serious things and betray such a desolating emptiness in face of the basic questions of human existence, how utterly inadequate they would be when confronted by a real human situation. These were the religious leaders
of the day. What would such a man have to say to a poor widow who had lost her husband and was left alone without means of support? What kind of ministry would they have in such a situation? Would a woman who had been bereaved be likely to find comfort from such a source? Would a man whose marriage had threatened shipwreck be likely to find there an atmosphere of compassion and understanding? I ask you, men who can talk like this, shriveled men, pygmies of men, reducing imperceptibly, steadily, inexorably, until they're nothing. Well, might Jesus say, as he did on another occasion, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. It does something to a man. It brings a kind of creeping paralysis of the spirit upon him, and finally kills everything real and noble and deep in him, leaving nothing but an empty shell. Here's a comment from one of Lewis's novels, Perelandra. The forces which had begun, perhaps years ago, to eat away his humanity had now completed their work. The intoxicated will, which had been slowly poisoning the intelligence and the affections, had now at last poisoned itself, and the whole psychic organism had fallen to pieces. Only a ghost was left, an everlasting unrest, a crumbling, a ruin, an odor of decay. That's what you are conscious of in this incident. An odor of decay. The men were dying before the very eyes of Jesus. Notice, let me read these words once again, how it begins. It begins with, for example, a grumbling mood, and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it, and yourself in a dark hour may will that mood. It gives you a perverse kind of comfort to will that mood. Embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. That's what we have here. A grumble, going on forever, like a machine. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. The third likewise. And you see the snicker on their faces. They're enjoying this. They think this is wonderful. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now do you see the littleness? Let us take a good look at this. It is of wide application, well beyond the leaven of the Sadducees, because there's a principle at work here. And it's a terribly, terribly critical one.
Sometimes people say it doesn't really matter what views you hold as long as your lives are right. But you know, that's the biggest cheat that there is. It's the views that we hold that inevitably condition our lives at every point. Wrong views always lead to wrong living ultimately. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Look at the history of the church in the past 100 years. When the higher criticism first came into vogue, it was considered fashionable to call in question and then deny outright the miraculous and the supernatural in the Christian religion. It was an emancipation, men said, from the primitive, old-fashioned ideas of the past and would pave the way to real progress in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Let us look around in our more recent history and see what that has done to the church. And today, and one is prompted to say, will we never learn? The same land from which the higher criticism came has spawned another infidelity. And much of the way out radical theology that is bedeviling and prostituting the lives of theological colleges comes from Germany and will have the same effect in the life of the church. It's an emancipation, we're told. We get away from primitive fundamentalist ideas, and that word is invariably spoken with contumely and ribaldry and contempt. An emancipation. And it's slaying its thousands and riddling the church. Not only with infidelity, but with powerlessness. And the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. But look at the answer that our Lord gave to these men. It's an answer that's full of significance. And indeed, like the word we were looking at last week, it can be very safely taken out of its immediate context and applied as a great and general principle. Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now when Jesus said that, he was not so much answering their question as answering their attitude and their unbelief, and therefore penetrating to the root problem underlying their flippant, irreverent lives. Ye know not the scriptures, and ye know not the power of God. They were deriding the thought of the resurrection, and Christ's first answer to them is, it is written. It is in the scriptures. That is the primary consideration in any question. These men had not grasped or understood the teaching of the scriptures, and that is always a source of error. Now, it is a matter of fact, not of opinion, that the Jewish church of our Lord's day had signally failed to understand anything about the Jews calling to be the people of God and the scriptures that had been given them. Take Nicodemus, not a Sadducee, but a Pharisee. And it shows just how widespread this misunderstanding was. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. And yet when Jesus spoke to him about rebirth, he was completely mystified.
Now, we shouldn't miss the force and significance of that. Nicodemus was a teacher, well versed in Holy Scripture. But he had failed to grasp what that Holy Scripture was teaching. When Jesus spoke about rebirth, he was not promulgating a new doctrine. He was simply underlining something that was basic in Old Testament Scripture itself. Hundreds of years previously, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it was written, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And hearts of stone will be made hearts of flesh." That's the new birth. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. It was new to him. And this was the tragedy. They did not know the Scriptures. And because they did not know the Scriptures, they could not know the power of God. And the two things always belong together. Not to know Holy Scripture, not to know its message, means that a man's ministry is empty of any grace or any power. And it's striking, you know, how this word of Christ can be applied to the many instances of doubt and disbelief today. One man says, "I cannot believe in miracles. Miracles just don't happen." Well, the answer to that is this. You do not know the Scriptures, for they record miracles. And you do not know the power of God, for He performs them. The man who has tasted the power of the gospel finds no difficulty in believing in miracle. It's the man for whom the power of God is a concept, a theory, that has problems. Long ago, Thomas A. Kempis said, He to whom the eternal word has spoken is delivered from a multitude of unnecessary conceptions. And that's one of the mightiest things that have come down to us from ancient history. He to whom the eternal word has spoken is delivered from a multitude of unnecessary conceptions. And that can be applied right across the board. Now, look what Jesus teaches on the subject of the resurrection. He quotes from Scripture in verse 26, the book of Exodus, "Touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the burning bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Now, do you see what Jesus is saying there? Notice how he exegetes this particular passage in Exodus. God said, "I am the God of Abraham." And he means, notice, he did not say, "I was the God of Abraham," but "I am the God of Abraham." And he was still their God at that moment because Abraham was alive in the resurrection. That's the point that Jesus is making. They were living in the resurrection, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's the simple answer to the Sadducean unbelief of the resurrection. And notice also what Jesus says in reference to the supposedly impossible situation represented in the Sadducees' story about the seven brethren,
each of whom had this wife. Jesus points out that they have just no real conception of the power of God. Did they suppose, to put it no higher than this, that this situation would present any problem to the mighty, omnipotent God? Was God going to find that a difficulty? Your God is too small, Jesus says to these men. The God who calleth worlds into being by the word of his power, who calleth those things that be not as though they were, will not be unduly perturbed by such a difficulty. This is going to be no problem to God to sort out. And in fact, by implication, what Jesus is saying is this: God is able to create an entirely new order of life, and will do. And this is the point in verse 25. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, to understand this fully, and one readily recognizes that this is a verse that causes not a little misgiving and concern, especially to happily married people and those who expect eventually to be, and those who hope to be. And the reason that it causes people concern is that they generally look at it from the wrong point of view and think that because there is to be no marriage in heaven, the situation in heaven will necessarily therefore be less happy and fulfilling than now. But suppose that's getting the thing the wrong way round. Suppose what Jesus is referring to is not a lesser beatitude in heaven, no marriage, but as the angels which are in heaven, but an infinitely greater one. Suppose marriage at its sweetest and highest and best were simply a pointer, a shadow, a slight token of something infinitely more grand and glorious beyond all our imagining and almost beyond belief. A relationship with God which is unspeakable in its intensity and splendor and rapture. C.S. Lewis again. In his book on miracles, he touches on this theme. He says, the letter and spirit of Scripture and of all Christianity forbid us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. They neither marry nor give in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. And this reduces our imagination to the withering alternative, either of bodies which are hardly recognizable as human bodies at all, or else of a perpetual fast. And he goes on to discuss in that way, and he illustrates with
this kind of illustration. A young child cannot really understand the quality of happiness and fulfillment that exists in a true human relationship that is blessed of God. Now, let's think of this for a moment. There are lots of young lads and lasses here, and I'm sure you'll know all about this. Boy meets girl, and they fall in love. And they have a day's holiday, and they spend it together. They go out into the spring sunshine. They may walk for miles, sharing fellowship. He thinks she's marvelous, and she thinks he's wonderful. It's a great feeling when somebody thinks you're wonderful and marvelous. And they spend the day, and the hours simply fly. Now, here's a little 10-year-old boy. What did he do all day? We just walked and talked, and he thinks. Did you eat ice cream? Did you eat a lot of sweeties? No. No. No sweeties. No chocolate. No crisps. No Coke. How could you enjoy yourself? You see, that's his level. He doesn't understand. Happiness for him is on the Coke, ice cream, sweetie level. Oh, don't laugh too much at that. Coke's very nice, so are sweeties. But he cannot conceive that there's a higher or deeper dimension in which these things, so delightsome and so essential to his happiness, could simply fade out of view. He doesn't see that. He's only 10. 7 or 8 years later, it will be very different. He'll know then. He'll know how it's possible to walk for miles over the Pentlands, hand in hand with a lovely lassie, without a single packet of crisps. And we'll be in heaven. He'll know then. Now, translate that into this. No marriage in heaven, no giving in marriage. Goodness, that's awful. Is it? Listen. Where fullness awaits us, says Lewis, we anticipate fasting. In denying that sexual life as we now understand it, I'm using that word in its wider rather than its narrower sense, in denying that sexual life makes any part of the final beatitude, it's not, of course, necessary to suppose that the distinction of sexes will disappear. Then this. What is no longer needed for biological purposes may be expected to survive for splendor. Sexuality is the instrument both of virginity and of conjugal virtue. Neither men nor women will be asked to throw away weapons they have used victoriously. It is the beaten and the fugitives who throw away their swords. The conquerors sheathe theirs and retain them. transsexual would be a better word than sexless. For the heavenly life, I like that. What is no longer needed for biological purposes may be expected to survive for splendor.
When you go round some of these famous castles and country houses, thing I greatly enjoy doing, you often see an old sword with an inscription underneath it saying, "This sword was used at the Battle of Waterloo," or "This sword was used at Culloden." I saw one yesterday in Kilrock Castle. It wouldn't be much of a weapon now, but it's hung up there for splendor. And it bears testimony. What is no longer needed for biological purposes may be expected to survive for splendor. Sexuality is the instrument both of virginity and of conjugal virtue. Neither men nor women will be asked to throw away weapons they have used victoriously. It is the beaten and the fugitives who throw away their swords. The conquerors sheathe theirs and retain them. So with marriage, it's no longer needed for the purpose for which it was invented. It was invented as a helpmeet to man in his pilgrimage, a helpmeet to bring him nearer to God. But in the glory, there will be no need to be brought nearer to God. We shall be as near to God as we could possibly be. And therefore, marriage is no longer necessary. And that's what Jesus means. And this may well be the key to a real answer to the question that the Sadducees asked. Whose wife will she be in the glory? God's not going to be stretched to solve that problem. "Ye do err," said Jesus, "not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." The fact of the matter is, one day, a great glad day, we will be initiated into a new genus of pleasures and joys, the glories and the wonders of which will quite eclipse and overshadow those of marriage. Marriage in heaven is not so much abolished as superseded. We shall be changed. The trouble is, we're far too easily satisfied. We are content with shadows and tokens when God is offering us magnitudes and infinities. Don't let's limit him. Don't let it be said of us, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Because the scriptures tell us about this, and the power of God will make it so. But back to what we said at the beginning. Look at these shrunken, shriveled little creatures. They've done it to themselves. They've done
done it to themselves. It begins with a grumbling mood and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself in a dark hour may will that mood. Ah, that's the point. That's the crisis point. Willing that mood. Embracing it. You can repent and come out of it again. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Only a ghost was left, an everlasting unrest, a crumbling, a ruin, an odor of decay. My friends, take this passage and smell it. You catch that odor of decay in it. And Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Sadducees. May God bless his word. Let us pray.